We're thankful that everyone is here this evening. As always, we appreciate the fact that you are present. And we certainly have had a wonderful Lord's Day today. The opportunity that we've had to study together and worship God is something that has been beneficial to us. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will be the basis of our study this evening. And while you're turning there, I would like to express my desire that everyone remember the singing that is scheduled for next Saturday evening at 7:30, and to ensure that you will be present at that, and as well, if have an opportunity, to invite others to come to that singing too. So that, again, is on the 17th of January at 7:30 in the evening. I also want to express my appreciation to Josh for his efforts in reading the genealogy. He did a good job. Debbie was convinced that about halfway through it, he started repeating himself, but he did a fine job of it. I sometimes wonder about whether or not it is greatly beneficial to read the genealogies publicly in the setting. It is somewhat repetitive. But one thing we do remember is the purpose of the genealogy itself, and that is that it established the lineage of our Lord and Savior. And in that case, in the epistle or the Gospel of Luke, all the way back to Adam, and thus establishing he is indeed the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, the Son of David, and as such an evidence as to the truthfulness of his claims. And so it is, though somewhat repetitive and difficult to get through, nevertheless a very important text of Scripture, and one we certainly gain a great deal of comfort from. The passage that I want to address in the lesson this evening, we're going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 5 and go down through the 11th verse in just a moment, is likewise a passage that gives us a great deal of comfort. It is a passage which discusses the resurrection and the final resurrection of man. And I am reminded of a couple of other passages which are very similar to it. And just very quickly, because these are all very close in the text, you may note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, we'll actually be going to the 15th chapter a few times of 1 Corinthians in our discussion this evening. But in the 58th verse, after he begins and progresses and ends his discussion on the resurrection, he makes the statement, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." So there is something that is comforting about this realization of the resurrection, something that motivates us, something that encourages us to diligence as we walk the Christian walk. And in fact, another passage that we're going to allude to a little bit later is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And in verse 18 of that text, once again, after having emphasized the surety of the resurrection of Christ, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And it is indeed, again, a message that is of great comfort to us who are God's children, to know and to recognize that the promise of his coming is sure. We're going to actually discuss that a little bit in the lesson this evening, because the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 likewise discusses the resurrection of the dead and the comfort that is derived from that resurrection. And so if you will begin with me, we'll start by reading the text, and I do want to read through the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll just talk about that text and refer to some others in the progress of our lesson this evening. So beginning in verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. Now this is, a wonderful passage, because it does give us comfort in the hope that we have of that resurrection. And might I state, going perhaps a step further in the language that we use, or that is used in verse 5 of the text, we are guaranteed this second body, this spiritual body. And we'll talk about that fifth verse in just a few moments' time. However, as we begin the lesson this evening, the thing that stands out to me in the first few verses of the text is the visceral description that the Apostle Paul gives of his desire to be further clothed. And the reference is to a groaning. And we're talking about a physical groaning, this earnest expectation. And I don't know if you have a particular time in your life. I know that those who have lived sufficiently long upon this earth, who have had sufficient experiences, could very easily identify with the language here. Some of you younger people may not understand the nature of such a groaning, but rest assured, if time permits and the Lord is delayed in His coming, there will be a time when physically you will be groaning in a desire. And the idea here is groaning in a desire to put something off. And not that he may be unclothed, as he indicates there in the text, but rather that he be further clothed. But this body is a burden. And the Apostle Paul fully recognized that his body was a burden. You may remember in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians the first chapter, and it begins about in verse 21, he begins to talk about the conflict that existed in him, that he had two things that were tugging at him. First of all, his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain is more needful for them, having reference to the Philippians. And so he was kind of in a strait betwixt the two. And he desired to be with Christ. He recognized that is a better existence. And he was chafing at the limitations that he had as he lived upon this earth. It was his desire to depart from this earth. Not a death wish. That's not the point. And in fact, I think is perhaps at least in part what he indicated when he says in verse 4 of the text that it's not his desire to be unclothed. It's not that we want to die. It's not that this life is too difficult for us to take. It's not that the tribulations are too great that we cannot bear up under them. Even those among us who perhaps suffer physically from ailments or maladies or physical disabilities. Those among us who perhaps are older and nearing the end of our existence upon this earth, and as a result of that, the body is beginning to tire and to break down. It may very well be that there is that concept of relief in the realization that there will be a time when the aches and the pains and the difficulties that you experience physically will no longer be present. And yet, when the Apostle Paul is talking about his motivation in departing, it wasn't that. That's not what was under consideration. It was not that he wanted to put off that physical body. Now, again, it may get to the point where some desire that. The difficulties are so great, the pain is so intense, that it is a groaning to be unclothed, to be able to put off the physical body. But that's not the intent of his teaching here in this text. It's not so much the putting off of the physical body, but rather the putting on of the spiritual body, that body of immortality that he is desirous of, because of what it pretends, because of what it means for him in his life, and that is eternity in the presence of God. Now, there are any number of passages which teach this same basic thing, but what I did want to emphasize in looking at this text is that groaning, that earnest desire. And again, if there is something that has happened in your life to where you feel that physical longing and physical desire for change, or that need for change, perhaps it is in a time of physical duress where you are longing for a relief from the pain, or perhaps a time of physical tiredness where there was such a great desire to be able to just lay down and to sleep, or lay down and to rest. And I think that the language that the Apostle Paul uses here is along those lines to draw us the picture, again, in a very visceral way, of how earnest that desire was to get through this life and get to the next, to put off the physical body and put on the spiritual body. And those of us who have, at some point in time or another, felt those same physical longings for that change or that need for that comfort or that release, will understand what it is that he speaks of when he talks about his groaning to be further clothed. Now, I want to look at another passage of Scripture that is very similar to this one found in 2 Corinthians 5 by going to 1 Corinthians 15. So if you will, turn with me there to verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to notice the similarity with regard to the language when he talks about being further clothed. He talks again, not that he wants to be unclothed, not that he wants to be naked, but rather he wants to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. What he's talking about is the mortal man. He's talking about the corruptible man. He's talking about the man that is of the flesh. And he desires something that is different and better. It is a beautiful description that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the change that will be wrought in that day. And I wanted to read that to you very quickly. We won't spend a great deal of time in discussing 1 Corinthians 15, but the description itself is something that is very stirring. Beginning in verse 35, he says, "Someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Now again, a legitimate question, but the point that he makes here is that there must be the end of the physical body for there to be the change or the putting on of the spiritual body. And so he indicates that the mortal body would die, but then he begins to describe what would replace that mortal body. He says, "What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, and another of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." And again, we know that. The glory of the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So he begins by giving that description of the glory. And we have had an opportunity the past several days on Animal Planet to be watching a series of programs called The Planet Earth, wherein you find it, and most of these things have reference to animals and the behavior of animals, but there are some sweeping vistas that are found in these particular documentaries on the Animal Planet and Discovery Channel and things like that, that are just absolutely wonderful to behold as we look at those things. Now, I've had opportunity to go to Israel and to actually go into the wilderness. We hear about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And it is indeed a glorious sight. But it is a very stark thing. There's no vegetation at all. You go to the Dead Sea, and it is a glorious thing as you look over the waters of the Dead Sea and see the beauty that is there, and that beauty, the purity of the blue water, is something that is absolutely astounding. But again, it is a dead place because of the mineral content of the Dead Sea. Life cannot exist within its waters, and life cannot exist upon its shores, so it is a very barren place. But it has its own glory. And then you may go to a forest. And I've had opportunity in my travels, and I'm not saying I'm a world traveler by any means, but I've had opportunity to go, for example, to the Black Forest in Germany. Went to a gospel meeting in Germany. We traveled several hours north and went to the Black Forest. And there's a reason why it's called the Black Forest. It's not that the trees are black, but they are certainly dark green. And the verdant glory of those dense stands of trees is something that is absolutely awe-inspiring. I had opportunity once when I was in high school to go to the Colorado Rocky Mountains and to ski. And so I saw these white slopes and these amazing mountains. Had an opportunity when I was 18, and I guess I am a little bit of a world traveler over time. I had an opportunity to go to Europe and go to Switzerland and woke up one morning and opened up the windows and saw the clouds rising up to meet me. I was so high up in the Swiss Alps. Some glorious things that we can see as we live upon this earth. But the glories are different. And I want you to recognize that as we live upon this earth, there is indeed a glory that is found in this physical body. As we live upon this earth and we contemplate the glory of youth, for example. And it is an amazing thing to me as I see my son and others like him, these athletes that are running up and down the court and playing basketball and running and jumping and the glory of youth. And I think to myself, I used to could do that. It has been a long time since I've been able to, but at one time I was able to. And there is something that is glorious about this physical body. As you contemplate the creation of man and how we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, the complexity of the eye, the wondrous nature of the brain and the memory of man and how it is that we are able to conduct ourselves in such a wonderful way as we live on this earth. But the glory is different. And as he talks about these various types of glory, and we recognize and give honor to those things, he continues by saying in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. I want you to contemplate what it is like to be raised from the dead, because it's not like it is right now. It's going to be something that is different. And we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but there are certain things that he describes for us that gives us an inkling, an indication of the nature of the glory. He said the body, having reference to the physical body, it is sown, that is, it goes into the ground, in corruption. But it is raised. Now we're talking about the resurrection. Now we're talking about the glory of the resurrected body. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, it's interesting that he stops here and he wants to affirm to them. He wants them to understand this. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He's emphasizing the fact that there is indeed a resurrection. There is indeed that hope for this change that is wrought in all men, this glorious change. The glory different from that of the physical. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now the spirit is not first, the spiritual not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, having reference to our physical body. But as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then as children of God, this is the promise. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that glorious image is the change that is the hope of all who are Christians. And there is certainly comfort to be derived from that realization. Now I want you to go back to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a few moments. And I want to make note of what is a very difficult verse in the passage, and that is verse 5. Again, not the primary purpose of our study, but I think that we would not give sufficient diligence to the text if we did not at least address the statement there that he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What does that mean? He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Why do you, to again note that there is the promise that is being referred to here in the text. The promise of the resurrected body. The promise of being further clothed. And what he indicates in the first part of verse 5 is that the one who has prepared us for that further clothing is God. And so we can be assured of this. Understand the surety that we have. It is God who prepares us for the resurrection. It is God who has accomplished in us the hope of the resurrection. He raised the Son from the dead. And in Jesus' victory over death, there is afforded us the hope of resurrection. We are not the first fruits. Christ was. But because Christ was able to accomplish this resurrection and was able to be victorious over the power of death, we also have that hope, and that was accomplished in God. But with regard to the surety, and that's what the word guarantee means. It has reference to an earnest. You know, when you talk about putting earnest money down, that's basically the picture that is here. That earnest money has been put down. A pledge has been paid. And in fact, the term can rightly be used, and most appropriately, I think, in the definition of the term here, has reference to, in effect, a written pledge that is given by the Spirit. Now, he mentions that the Spirit is given as a guarantee, and I want you to just make note of one passage very similar to it in the same epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, almost an identical statement is made. And on this occasion, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing his apostleship, that indeed he was legitimately an apostle of Christ. You may remember that there were individuals who were denying his apostleship. In fact, he continually had to defend the fact that he was an ambassador or an apostle of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in verse 21, the statement made that he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Just as it said, the one who is prepared for this resurrected body is God. And just as the Spirit was given as a guarantee in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with regard to that resurrection, it is stated in verse 22 that he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I want you to understand that again there is a pledge, and there is a figure of speech called metonymy, and what metonymy is the attribution of a work to a person, and I think that that is the case here in this particular instance when it refers to the Holy Spirit being given to us. It is having reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit has given us that pledge. He is the one who has guaranteed. He is the one who has made the pledge to us. And we have that assurance written. And that's the point that is being made here. How is it that we can know that indeed we will be raised from the dead? The same way that we can know that the Apostle Paul is indeed an apostle. Because the Spirit inspired him. The Spirit gave him the words. We have the basis of that guarantee or that assurance. The Spirit has told us. And because it is the Spirit who tells us that, we can be assured of it. This is not a mere promise. This is one that is sealed by the Word of God. It is promised to us by the one who cannot lie. And as we read these passages, he's telling us as Christians that you don't have to be concerned about whether or not there will be a resurrection. And again, understand it within the context of his epistle, both of them to the Corinthians, there were some who were struggling with this concept of the resurrection. Time had passed, and he had not yet come. There were individuals who were perhaps influenced by the teaching of the Sadducees, who were denying that there is such a thing as a resurrection, and influencing some of the Corinthians to believe what they were teaching. And so there were questions. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about. And what he's saying is, we have it promised to us. I can look in Scripture and I can read time and again about the promise of the resurrection. We can be assured of the fact that it will indeed happen because it is promised. The earnest is given by the Spirit. God has given the Spirit to us as a guarantee of these things. And so we can indeed be assured. We can rest in hope. That hope does not disappoint because it is established in God. So having said that, I want to note verses 6 through 8 very quickly. We are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Now, it's basically a restatement of what we read earlier in the first four verses about the Apostle Paul's desire to depart from this body and to be with Christ, which as indicated in Philippians chapter 1 is far better. And he states it again here in this particular text. And of course, the we there, perhaps the editorial we, but certainly inclusive of all who are Christians as we recognize the greatness of what is to come in contrast and comparison to what we have now. It is much better to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. And so this is as we desire. But then as we draw to a close with regard to our study and read the final three verses in that context, verses 9 through 11. There's one other point that I want to make. As a result of this desire that we have to be further clothed, this groaning, this visceral reaction we have to the life that we live and the opportunity to have something that is far better and an eternal weight of glory that does not compare to what we have on this earth. We make it our aim, he said. We make it our aim. In other words, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Titus in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. This is the point made. As we consider that that future opportunity to be present with God with His immortal body, this incorruptible body, this changed body. We make it our aim. We want that. We desire that. That is our motivation. That is what we strive for. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. That's what we want. That's what we desire. And so however we live our lives, the Apostle Paul says, I don't know if I'm there with you in Corinth or if I'm not. Everywhere I go, I'm going to make it my aim, my purpose, my motivation in life to please God. And he would do whatever it was that he had to do to ensure that that is the case. Why? Because there is such a thing as the judgment. Notice this. We make it our aim to, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And brethren, understand this. This hope that we're referring to, this glorious thing that is ours as children of God, it is something that is reserved for the faithful. If you want it, you can have it. But the only way that you can attain it is by being well-pleasing to him. The Apostle Paul was saved. This concept that you hear so prevalent, so often stated among religious peoples, that once saved, always saved, is something that was far afield to what the Apostle Paul believed. Totally foreign to his way of thinking. The Apostle Paul is saying, in every way I possibly can, I make it my aim to make sure that I am pleasing to God so that I might have this spiritual body. Now, why do I have to worry so much about it? Because I have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, stated in the text, as I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, I will receive the things done in the body according to what I have done, whether good or bad, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, it is an amazing thing to me to see, and we want this to be a comforting passage. We want it to be a comforting lesson. The purpose of this lesson is to give you hope as a Christian. But it is an amazing thing to me to see that the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this description of this great and glorious change, and as he describes how desirous he is of that change, he interjects what we might refer to as negative motivation. And I hear this from time to time, not very often among the brethren here, and I'm grateful for it, but I've heard it and I've heard of it in other places. Why in the world do you have to interject the negative? Seems like every time you preach on heaven, you got to preach on hell. You preach on salvation, you have to preach on condemnation. Well, I tell you why, in Scripture, that's what happens quite often. That's what the Apostle Paul does here. In the midst of this call to glory and this realization of the hope that we have, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so I want to leave you with a final passage that I find to be comforting, even as it is a warning, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you will, turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And we'll begin reading there with verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry. In the wrong passage. The passage I'm referring to, I had both of them written down, but it's obvious. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and following, is another description very, very akin to the text of 1 Corinthians 15, which gives us comfort in the resurrection. But the warning is the one that I want to emphasize, and that is found in 2 Thessalonians. And we'll begin with verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'll leave you with this passage of Scripture. Notice the Apostle Paul here says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, and in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now let's stop there for a second, because this very much parallels what we found in 2 Corinthians 5, does it not? He talks about how we make it our aim to always be well-pleasing to Him, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now here we find some examples in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 of brethren who were making it their aim to be well-pleasing to God. And he says, we rejoice in the fact that you are well-pleasing to Him. We brag about or boast about, verse 4, what you are doing, your patience and your faith, even in the midst of persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And this is manifest as an evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you, because of their faithfulness, because of the life they lived, because you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And notice this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And so there is a duality in judgment. And it's one that we cannot overlook. It's one we cannot deny. And it is certainly one that does no good to ignore. Understand this, brethren. All of the passages which talk of the resurrection give hope to those who are righteous. All of the passages which talk about the end of the world, even the destruction of the world, even the language that has reference to fire and vengeance and burning, it gives comfort to those who are righteous. Because we know that at the end of those things, our eternal abode is with God. When we talk about that end time, and we talk about that resurrection from the dead, those who are not faithful Christians, there is no comfort and hope in that. Why would there be comfort and hope in the realization that there is a resurrection from the dead, that there is that opportunity to be in the presence of God for an eternity where all is wonderful and good and pleasant, and to know that you won't be there? There's no comfort to be found in that. And so there is a duality in these passages that we must recognize. It is both negative and positive motivation. For those who are faithful, it is positive motivation. I will make it my aim to be well-pleasing to Him. But for those who are unrighteous, we must remember the terror of the Lord. Those who have not made themselves right in the sight of God, remember the terror of the Lord. Those who have refused to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, remember that He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified. Notice this, to be glorified in His saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also praise always for you that our God would count you worthy of the calling. Fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the whole point. When He comes again, it will be destruction on those who do not know God. It will be comfort and glory for those who do. And there is motivation in both of those. And so as we recognize the greatness of the resurrected body, we recognize the eternal nature of that reward that is granted to each of us. We too, as the Apostle Paul, should make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him as we contemplate the righteous judgment of God, and to do the very best that we can to share that gospel with others that they might be saved, knowing the terror of the Lord. And so we seek to persuade men. We offer an invitation this evening to anyone who is here who may need to respond to that invitation call. That resurrection is one that should give you hope and joy and comfort. But if you are not a child of God to this point, then there is no comfort and joy to be found in the promise of His coming. That can change, and that can change this evening if you are desirous of being obedient to God and responding in faith to His call. And so we offer the invitation to you. If you need to repent, then do so. Confess Jesus Christ. These assembled who are here this evening are desirous of hearing it from your lips. To be baptized, to have your sins washed away. The water is prepared. And the step can be taken. And you can rise and walk in a new life with that hope of eternity and the resurrection. It is our prayer that you'll take advantage of that. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer the invitation. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.